Hello, my brothers, Father Hansi again in our concluding part of these many conferences on the obedience of Jesus Christ, the great mystery of Christology, how this was then adapted as a way of life for the former soldier, St. Ignatius of Loyola, and then adopted by our founder, St. Gaspar Bertone, great student of St. Ignatius, and who adapted that gigantic charism to the bishops of the world. So before we begin, let me begin with a prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, the holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Bertone, please pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as a kind of a preface for these concluding lectures on the obedience of St. Gaspar Bertone and modern-day stigmatine obedience, we must realize that 200 years have passed, or a good section of time in the life of St. Gaspar, when he wrote these rules. He was looking for a real uniformity in opinions and ideas and so on, whereas the modern age would seem much more geared toward the richness of a pluralism, a healthy pluralism, provided we do not deny, reject the Word of God. At any rate, we'll begin now at the fourth section of St. Gaspar's Rules, numbers 138 to 151, and remembering corporate and missionary obedience. So as a brief premise here, it should be kept in mind that the constitutions of St. Ignatius clearly contain two separate vows of obedience, as these are noted in the formula. One of these was a solemn vow, missionary obedience to the Roman pontiff, and the other was a promise of a vow of corporate obedience, meaning to live the religious life, this Jesuit religious life. We did not assume that solemn vow only because the Holy See never approved it. But we do have the spirit of it. St. Gaspar was a diocesan priest, and every diocesan priest makes a promise to his bishop, and that promise is what we try to live in our service of the church for the assistance of bishops in the plural. So in chapter 1 of St. Ignatius's formula, he treats in the very first number, he treats of the aim of the Society of Jesus. Chapter 2 speaks of the special vow of obedience. In the formula, this is number 3. And this would be Christological, apostolic, or missionary. Then chapter 3 is found in formula number 6, speaks of the vow of obedience to the superiors of the society, called community, corporate, or collegial. Now, these chapters are the remnants of the 5 chapters upon which St. Ignatius built his Society of Jesus. The purpose of the society, that's one. The solemn vow on how to do this, the modality on how this is to be carried out, would be two. The third would be how to live religious life, and that's the corporate obedience. The fourth is to summarize it all up, preaching or serving the church in poverty, some kind of missionary poverty. And the fifth chapter was a miscellaneous that the Jesuits did not have a proper habit as would have had the monks of old, like the Benedictines, Dominicans, all of these who were bound by the choral praying of the Liturgy of Hours, also had their own uniforms and cowls and religious habits and so on. So we'll now try to look at these rules 138 to 151, in which St. Gaspar points in a rather conservative manner, in some ways a bit too conservative for these times because of the great plurality of theology today, which is a very healthy and good development. So in the initial approval of the Society of Jesus, officials at the Holy See thought it was pointless to have a special vow to obey the Pope, because this is, in their view, the simple oblation of every Catholic. Part of our baptism, we believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in the Church. So everyone, by baptism into the Catholic faith, we believe, or they believed, certainly, as we do now, that in some way they are bound by a promise of obedience to the Church and its teaching. So to respond to this, the original companions of the Society of Jesus offered a special justification for this unique and solemn vow. And this is what they said. The Gospel does and teach us, and we know this from Orthodox faith and firmly hold, that all of Christ's faithful are subject to the Roman Pontiff as their head. Yet, and now he gives three reasons for this special vow. Yet, for the sake of greater devotion in obedience to the Holy See, a greater abnegation of our own choices, and a surer direction from the Holy Spirit, we have judged it to be supremely profitable if each one of us would be bound by a special vow. So for the Jesuits, this justifies the saying that the society is bound more than others to obey the Pope. It doesn't mean that they are better than others, because they do observe the Pope more than anyone else. And that, of course, would be open for some question and discussion in our own time. So following this solemn vow, there is the more usual vow of religious life regarding obedience. All should likewise vow that in all matters that concern the observance of the religious rule, they will be obedient to the one put in charge of their society. So that's St. Ignatius, two vows of obedience, one solemn, which is missionary and apostolic and Christological, and the other, the regular vow of obedience that all religious maintain. So the early Jesuit theologian, Father Hieronymo Nadal, spoke very often of the special grace that each community gets. We call that today charism. And it was called the special grace of this difficult vocation. The Jesuits had no one ministry, whereas the monks all prayed the thing. They had manual labor together. This was a missionary new charism in the history of the Church, so it's a difficult on that end. And secondly, as the old monks lived directly and totally a contemplative life, the Jesuits were founded to live a missionary life where they had no specific habit, they had no specific dwelling, but they were meant to go wherever the needs of the Church were. So, in Father Bertone's plan, he treats of obedience within the community in the seventh part, the fourth section, numbers 138 to 151. So therefore, this little section for St. Caspar is not the open-ended missionary vow, but it's just an attempt here to explain how the Stigmatines, up until 1970, believed, Father Lenardi, in fact, stated, the Stigmatines are called to an obedience to the bishops that should be more than others, without any sense of triumphalism. And this is found in the Collectania Stigmatina, Volume 3, pages 438 and following. However, in 1970, with the International General Chapter and people coming from other provinces with different mentalities, it seemed to say that we Stigmatines, more than others, obey the Church, seemed to be like we were tooting our own horn or giving in to the ever-present temptation of triumphalism. Hey, look at us guys, aren't we doing well? It's not its meaning. It simply meant we're all called to obey the Pope, but the Stigmatines, because of their special relationship to the diocesan bishops, since we could not pronounce the solemn vow to the Pope by the rejection of the Vatican, this spirit of obedience is what we're talking about. We are called in a very special way, and if you want, more than others, with all due deference to the General Chapter of 1970, of which I was a part. So, therefore, what we're looking at here primarily, first of all, is corporate obedience. How St. Gaspar understood the living of religious life is the same way St. Ignatius understood how the Jesuits would live their inner life. And right off the bat, they all tell you very clearly, the rules in any religious community do not oblige under any sin, either mortal or venial. These are not new commandments or new precepts of the church. These are counsels, helping us to live in a specific way to bring about a specific service of the church with a kind of a community spirituality. The simple command of the superior is not ever considered to include an obligation under sin, as we read in Constitution 150, unless they use the juridical formula, I'm telling you to do this in virtue of your vow of obedience. And then two things happen. Either you do it directly or you appeal to a higher superior. But the obedience, then if we reject the vow, well, then you're disobeying the vow of obedience. So the Ignatian ideal simply asks for the great respect for the rules and regulations of the community. Numbers 18, 98, 198, 430, and 547 for the Jesuits. Every member, prior to final acceptance, must see and take into consideration the apostolic documents on which the society and the constitutions are founded. And these are obligatory to obey, and every 6 months these should be reviewed, or, as was the general custom, to read two or three of them every day at table, two or three paragraphs, which I can tell you from experience, after 4 hours of class in Latin in Rome, coming home very, very hungry for a nice bowl of spaghetti or una buona zuppa romana. At any rate, this was it. The documents we based ours on, our modality, which is Constitution Number 2 of St. Gaspar. Secondly, the qualities of a constitution needs to be complete, clear, and brief. They're not vague nosegays or encouragements to be a good egg. They ask for a specific duty, and we had 314 of them. The Jesuits have more than 800 because they run seminaries and colleges and universities and all kinds of complex missions and the wonderful service they've given through history to the church, along, as they would readily admit, creating also some difficulties. At any rate, and these constitutions should have a certain character. And then, as the Jesuits were developing, more and more people were being drawn to them who didn't know Latin. So, if one does not know Latin, each one should have a compendium or a summary of each of the rules, and this led to all kinds of chapter decisions, provincial chapter decisions, and accompanied documents that would accompany the original book of the constitutions. The Jesuits wrote an epitome in the 1920s, which is longer than Ignatius's original constitutions. And the Jesuits are unique in this sense. They have never changed any of their rules. What they did is made parallel documents on the way the 20th or the 21st century should interpret the constitutions. And these are still, in many sectors, somewhat controversial. So in Ignatius's Rule 644, it's the conclusion of his chapter on the missions. He speaks of the rules of the houses. These houses that were not ever intended, because the Jesuits were meant to be a missionary, as the Lord had nowhere to lay his head, because of the obligations of universities and colleges and other more complex forms of mission, they naturally had to come to the more stable way of life, which is more required when the membership is so numerous. I remember at one time, I think the Jesuits were well into the thousands. There were 1,000 living Jesuits before St. Ignatius died. When dear St. Gaspar died on that Sunday, June 12, 1853, there were 8 or 10 stigmatines in his room. So Constitution number 139, and there's a parallel document, Constitution 81, in the early stigmatine constitutions, speaks of obedience to subordinate superiors. Now this is really an old Benedictine rule, that the abbot took the place of Christ, the infirmarian took the place of Christ. If you were sent to help the cook, he took the place of Christ. So in some way, the promise of obedience extended to all those who were in charge of whatever given service one would have been assigned. So as far as the intelligence is concerned, obedience is asked for as though rendered to Christ. And this is the challenge. This is taking a revealed word of God and transposing it, interpreting it as best we can as human beings. So now remember, there's an infinite jump, as we know when we speak of the love of God. The love of God is twofold. It's objective, God's love in itself, and for the love of God, we try to do everything. So it's our response to God's love, which at very best is quite partial and simply a participation or a share in the objective love of God. So this old monastic rule has carried down through the ages. The old abbot, of course, was from the Hebrew word Abba, meaning father. But Benedict said that the abbot should be his father and mother to his flock, to his community, meaning fortiter as father, strongly, suaviter as mother, sweetly. So the abbot came from the Hebrew Abba, which is Christ's special name, loving in loving obedience to his own heavenly Father. So this is what we try in our weak human nature to emulate, as Christ obeyed his Father, the Jesuit by solemn vow would obey the Pope, and you and I by the promises we made and vows we made of chastity, poverty, and obedience, try to develop our own talents to serve in any way that we can in the to better the situation of the church today. So Ignatius repeats this many times. 284, 286, 424, 547 is the most difficult because there he speaks of blind obedience. 551, 618, 619, 627, 661, and 765. Just one last on this one last word on this concept of blind obedience. Blind obedience. Erasmus, who was a great critic of the church and also of particularly the Jesuits, he said, the Jesuits say that if you see something is white and the Pope says it's black, it's black. Well, Ignatius never said that. He said, if you see something that you think is white and you're told by closer observation that it's not white, well, maybe we could make some application with our many dogmatic and doctrinal commands like birth control or abortion or like marriage and divorce and these things that are somewhat uniquely Catholic, but as we know, they can be interpreted and reinterpreted in different ways by the proper authorities. But it never meant that we should believe in contradictions or obey a contradiction. If the command is not clear, seek clarification or go to a higher superior. So what we're looking for, or what Ignatius was looking for, is reflected in our original Constitution 140. The confreres will take care so that they might obey not only an act, that's the lowest form, but they'll conform their will, which is the second form, and mind, which is the supreme form, to the order of the superior. So there are three levels of obedience: execution, obedience of the will, and obedience of the mind. It's that third one that creates the greatest difficulty. Take the military world, for example. If there's a tough battle going on and a sergeant or a lieutenant tells the troops to do this and do that, they do it. They might hate them, but they do it. Whereas the challenge in Christ was loving his Father, loving his word for his glory. This is the ideal with which we are presented as poor religious priests or brothers or students or wherever we are, novices, trying to fulfill, live out a vocation that has been beneficial to the church in many ways. In number 284, we're reminded, all the members are challenged to bring their wills wholly into conformity with what the superior wills. That's St. Ignatius. Again, St. Ignatius, 292, after exposing one view contrary to the decision of the superior, the confrere will abide by what the superior decides. We always have that right still today. If we don't really think we can do this, we have the right of appeal, and most would say 9 times out of 10, you are listened to. Of course, the real challenge is at 547, the blind of obedience. The command of obedience is fulfilled in regard to the willing when one obeys, the same thing as the one who commands. The problem is the obedience of the intellect. That is the area of what we would call religious holocaust or religious oblation, read in Romans 12:1, make of your bodies, meaning your lives, in oblation to the mercy of God. And finally, on the part of the missions of the superior of the society, every confrere will try to feel and will what the superior has felt and wills in the place of Christ our Lord. That's from St. Ignatius. So St. Gaspar's Rule 141 tries to show what is meant by our response to a command, to a rule that is understandable. We understand it. So how is our response? There are four qualities that St. Gaspar presents. Integral. We can not only do the part that shows, prompt, humble, and strong. Well, each of those would be as a level of real sacrifice in many, many, many cases, and this is what is being asked of us. So this obedience is to be in all matters that are not contrary to the precepts of God or the church or the rules of the Institute, but it is to be integral, prompt, strong, and humble. The church, as you know well, has not had always a perfect record in this matter. By that I mean no one is obliged to obey if it's sinful. Remember one of the terrible defenses of the Eichmann in the Nazi regime was he was just doing what he was told to do. That really does not stand up. It's like in our own history of religious life. Sometimes the church, bishops, priests, communities favored an illegal, an invalid, an immoral military regime so that their religious purposes could be furthered. Well, these are very real challenges for people, but we certainly do not defend that conduct of history. In my own life as a student, I think by God's grace, I never doubted a dogma. But sometimes church history and example really has been a challenge. I think of the Inquisition, I think of the Crusades. You know, I wonder, and I'm a private person on this, whether some of our trouble now with Muslim does not date in some way from that era. Some people think it does. Others say that's hogwash. Whatever it is, I just suggest it as a personal opinion. So, first of all, what's required here? Denial of one's own will, that's all over the place. Bring your will in conformity to the superior, well, that's the greater challenge. And the style of obedience is this is what Ignatius holds, as we read in number 3 of the formula. Among the reasons for the special obedience to the Roman pontiff are for us to have special commitment to the mission of the church. First of all, this brings a greater devotion in obedience to the apostolic see, a greater denial of what we might want to do, and a surer direction from the Holy Spirit. So the comparatives, greater, more extensive, more than others, is not triumphalism, but asceticism. And then finally, as Ignatius has these qualities of obedience, which what make of his rule a real treatise on the mystery of holy obedience, remembering that Ignatius was a soldier, and he was basing his whole theology on what it meant to him to be in the company of Jesus. If Jesus died in obedience to his father, loving obedience to his father. In some way, the Jesuit is called to vow his entire life to obedience to the Roman pontiff or the Stigmatine, to the bishops of the world, with all the dialogue that we have and should have with the defense of canon law. So Ignatius speaks of the qualities of obedience, and he very clearly indicates the three levels. First of all, execution. That's the carrying out of what is asked promptly, humbly, strongly. Obedience of the will, loving the superior as a father, joyful of the intellect, without discussion, listen to one's elders, and so on. Anywhere along the line, one could have a real Calvary, not my will, but thine, O Lord, be done. And if one thinks he simply cannot do what is commanded, he has the right and the duty to appeal the decision. So there are grades in obedience: execution, obedience of the will, like a soldier, and obedience of the intellect, like Jesus to his Father. It's not my word, it's not my glory, it's your word and your glories. So therefore, these many, many qualities of obedience, as is understood in the ideal, remind us that if we use the superlative too often in the moral life, we put it out of reach. Be the most perfect image being, be the most obedient, be the most learned. These things are very, very difficult. But anyway, on the level of forming a right justice, and judgment, and conscience on these matters, it's to present what was said in yesteryear and how we might adapt it or live it today. So in execution, the obedience is integral, perfect, universal, prompt, humble, and strong, constant and persevering in difficulties. The obedience of the will requires that it be pure, not looking for favors or not trying to become the favorite of the superior. Willing, it has to be free, and maybe even joyful. If we all go around groaning because of what we have to do, we're not happy campers. And I think Pope St. John Paul II reminds us in his document, Catechesi Tridente, that you cannot teach the catechism if you're unhappy with God, the church, or your neighbor. You make a very, very poor administrator of the mysteries of God. And we remember, too, the best means of all, in the words of the late Holy Father, who has been canonized, is one-on-one. This is the best of all this age of multimedia and all of that stuff. The best is to share one's convictions with one other person, one at a time, as Mother Teresa said when asked, well, how can you rejoice in saving one when you have billions or whatever it is in India, billions that you don't save? And she said, one life is worth it all. So in a sense, if we have this idealistic faith, what you do with your life and what I do with mine has some impact on what we believe in the dogma as the communion of saints. Just coming this way, we do the best we can, the place is better, because for a while at least, we have been a part of it. So in Constitution 142, we speak of the execution of the act of obedience, and as we've seen, this has to be integral, not only in obligatory matters, but also in those tasks that we're asked to do. I can give you an example of my own life, which still befuddles me. Right out of novitiate, my companion and myself were asked to dig a ditch 100 yards long, 6 feet deep, and 3 yards across. And we did most of it, cutting through tree stumps with very primitive tools. And then it didn't work. It was supposed to be a drain, and the superior was a very nice man and all that, but he was not a scientist in this, so it was a wasted endeavor. Anyway, we did it, and I became pretty strong. Well, anyway, we'll have more to say in a subsequent lecture, so thank you very, very much for listening. So let us conclude this aspect with a prayer. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Mary, Mother of the Church, pray for us. St. Gaspar Tony, please pray for us all. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God bless you, and thank you for listening.